How is everyone doing this morning? Epic. I heard epic. That's pretty good. And getting better. Okay, that's great. I'll tell you how I do and how I am after the message. All right, so we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to pray, ask God's blessing on our time here in the Word. And then we'll get into it, right into it. I feel like I'm yelling. Can you turn me up a little bit? Test. Is that a little bit better? I still feel like I'm yelling, but you can adjust as we go along. Okay, there we go. Yeah, I might need a little gain there. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this time that we can open up the Word of God. I pray that our hearts as we do so would be one of a posture of expectation. Lord, that as we open up the Word, we anticipate that you speak to us. We have complete confidence that you speak through the Word of God, and Lord, it is all sufficient for us. And as we equip one another for love and good deeds, God, I pray that our hearts would be have a posture, an orientation of gospel love. And Father, I pray that you would lead and guide us now as we go through the text, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, last week, I've heard from a number of you that it was an extra long introduction, and it was. It was very intentional. And I'm wondering even right now if you can catch the heart of what was said last week. Did you catch the heartbeat of the text? It was all about the condition of the heart, motives from the heart, a gospel-grounded motivation. It was all about the condition and motives of our hearts being transformed by the gospel so that our sanctified lives would point to the work of Christ in our lives, both individually and collectively as a fellowship. My question is, are you being transformed? It's not about compliance. It's about transformation. It's not about conformity from the outside. It's about an inward work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Do you feel the tension last week as I went through the introduction? You just wanted to get to the juicy part, but I'm asking, did you catch the heartbeat of the text? Did you find yourself, yeah, just get on with it. I know we have to pray and be modest, but let's just get on to the juicy part. All the while, God is speaking there too. And I hope that you didn't come today just to hear controversy or just to see the pastor squirm through the text. Having your popcorn ready and just seeing, okay, I wonder how he's going to deal with this one. Truth be told, I'm not nervous. I'm not anxious in any way. I stand confidently behind the Word of God, pointing to it, saying, this is what God says. So I stand here, though, as a brother in Christ to all of you, as teaching pastor, lead pastor, whatever you want to call it, but also just a messenger. So I do this with complete confidence. You have to remember now that Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him in his responsibility for overseeing the work of the Ephesian church. It needed some course correction. It was in its infancy. There were things that were happening that was being influenced by its culture. And this got back to Paul. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, okay, course correction on certain things. Talking about a church being influenced by its culture. You know, I look at our evangelical world today and I dare say, is this really a text just for that time or could it be for us today? I stand with confidence in saying this text is absolutely for us today. And we need to take heed and listen. We need to be warned. We need to be lovingly rebuked and corrected. So that being said, a gospel correction to church conduct, episode or part two. Remember, 1 Timothy is a leadership manual for the church organization and administration of it, or godly leadership in the face of internal opposition. So things were happening inside, and it was starting to reflect on the leadership of the local church. Paul heard about it, sent a letter immediately to Timothy. So Timothy is about everyone's conduct in the church should be marked by godliness and submitting to the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient for all times, all places, all cultures, all circumstances. It is absolutely sufficient today. This is kind of small, but I think you can kind of read it. So here's an outline that we've been working with. The divisive men in the church in 2:8 we talked about last week, and then we started on the second point to the distracting women of the church in 2:9 and 10. We got to do not draw attention to physical appearance. Now we're going to talk about do not draw attention to physical wealth and have an attitude of godliness, and then on to probably what most people are looking forward to and trying to figure out is verses 11 to 15, and we will finish today. Maybe not at 12, but we will finish today. Take your time. It's a long weekend. We got time. So to the distracting women in the church, do not draw attention to physical appearance in verse 9. A, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control. There's no point going over that again. You can go online. You can listen to that portion of the message there. It's right on our website. So I'm just going to carry on because time is valuable. So we're going to get now to do not draw attention to physical wealth in 9b. It says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, I know a lot of people are looking at this text and pointing to it, you know, and saying, well, this is what it says, and I understand that, and I want us to walk carefully from this point forward through some things to help us rightly divide the word of truth. With the second half of verse 9, Paul offers another exhortation to his dear sisters in Christ, and that is not to draw attention to physical wealth, to worldly wealth. Part of the reason of mentioning hairstyles and jewelry and expensive clothing is that those things were really standing out and really pointing out, drawing attention away from the gospel and towards one's appearance and what they were wearing. In a sense, they were in competition with Christ. As the church was getting together, there were those that were drawing attention to themselves and not pointing to Jesus. This got back to Paul, and it was very, very concerning. Now, I've read a couple of reasons why Paul mentions this, and I can summarize that wearing these things would give the impression of flaunting what they had in their possession. They were flaunting it and saying, oh, look at me, instead of looking at the gospel, looking at Jesus, looking at the transforming power and the work of the Holy Spirit in one's life. It was more external rather than internal, and God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks at what? He looks at the heart. Now, for some, they say, well, this is a dress code on modesty. Well, wait a minute. Define modesty in, let's say, the Middle East as compared to Papua New Guinea. Let's compare modesty in the Brazilian Amazon as compared to up north in the Northwest Territories. We got to be careful just to point to that and say, oh, no, here's how all this works. And like, well, wait a second. The text is really about modesty. It's really about the inward condition of the heart. It's not a dress code on how one should wear things. Now, we also got to understand with the way that intentionally commented on some things, commentators are divided on this. Some say that these particular women were how could I say this carefully, open for business by what they were wearing. It was immodest, it was suggesting and seductive. Because temple prostitution at the time was rampant and available. Because there needed to be a fundraising system for the goddess Artemis. And Paul, hearing these things, maybe it was just women coming into the church, not being fully transformed yet, and so he needed to provide some guidance there to help address with that issue. But I think when it comes to costly attire, I think that is what it's really talking about. It could include that other interpretation or that other suggestion, for sure. I think the whole point of it is we should not be competing for attention from Christ to ourselves. Period. So whatever those, we are just not clear on why all of those things were listed as suggestions. There's lots of ideas, but we're just not clear. But what is clear is we cannot distract or compete for God's attention with ourselves. Does that make sense? So when we're dressing, don't be tempted to say, oh, look at me, look at what I'm wearing, as we clothe ourselves. But it should be pointed to Christ. Paul is not putting an absolute ban on women braiding hair or wearing modest jewelry. He's talking about emphasis. He was correcting women who went to great expense and effort to draw attention to themselves. Their clothing was showy and expensive. They want everyone to know it. Their appearance did not reflect a value system of modesty. It focused on the external. It was worldly. It was wrong emphasis. Christian sisterhood should be marked by an inner desire to attract attention toward Jesus and the good news. Do not be tempted to compete with God for people's attention. So he's talking about the externals, about the, you know, in verses 9, and now in verse 10. Oh. Yeah, do not be tempted to compete with God for people's attention. Our aim should be to draw people's attention and focus towards the gospel instead of ourselves. Thirdly, you should have an attitude of godliness, he's saying to the dear sisterhood of the church. Okay? Verse 10. But what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works? Godliness. The Greek word translated godliness in most English translations means a proper response to the things of God which produces obedience and righteous living. Did you catch that? A proper response to the things of God which produces obedience with righteous living. Christians pursue godliness when we follow the example of Jesus in dedicating every decision to the glory of God. Godliness is not a suggestion, it is a command. In 1 Peter, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, including the way that we dress. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You should be holy, for I am holy. Having an inner attitude and motive for godliness is Paul's exhortation and correction here. Paul encourages the sisterhood in the church to attract attention to Christ by their godliness through their good works. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." All includes everything and every day and all that we do. The lordship of Christ matters. As a Christian, we pursue Jesus. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. As we reflect as disciples both the character and priorities of Christ. We're not only to eat and drink to the glory of God, we're supposed to drive to the glory of God, shop to the glory of God. I could put in a bunch of activities there, I just won't, but we'll end and dress to the glory of God. God is at the center of everything we do, our good works. That is the mark of godliness in a person, and a result would be letting Christ shine in our life like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. That's what our good works are to be doing. Everything about ourselves should be pointing to Jesus and the gospel and the redemptive work of grace in our life. Read this. Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." In Ephesians 2:10 it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." So in this specific example in verses 9 and 10, one could ask, well then, how should I dress? What can I do that will draw the most attention to Jesus? Those are great questions, and I'm not about to go into the do's and don'ts. I don't want to go into what may be considered even legalism. This is why I think and value so much about community. To allow and give permission to other people to speak into our lives who are godly. To help us work out those things that might help us to address things that are uncomfortable and a little, maybe, sensitive. Where we can get people calling us out on not just how we dress, but how we act and say, you know, is that really appropriate? Should you really be doing that? Is that helping the cause of the gospel? Do you have people in your life that can speak into your life that way? That's the question. That helps us work out these muddy issues of modesty, because I don't see a list of do's and don'ts. What I see is the character of Christ. What I see is the values in Scripture, and I also see community to help us work out these issues collectively, and not to be so offended maybe if somebody comes and talks to you about something. Take it for the benefit of the doubt. Trust me, this isn't something that I think that most people look forward to talking to other people about. All right. You know, I found a really cool verse in Acts chapter 9, talking about our good works and what they do. Look at what the book of Acts says. Ah, I don't have it in here. Oh, I'm so crushed. I'll read it to you. I was setting all this up for this one thing. You could turn there. Acts chapter 9, 36. Look at what the scriptures say about one dear sister in the scriptures about her good works. I love this. Her name is Tabitha. You may or may not have heard of her. She doesn't really come up too much. But look what the scriptures say about Tabitha. Now, she was in Joppa, a disciple, a dear sister in Christ named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And look at what it says about her. It doesn't say, oh man, she's a sharp dresser. Woo! Doesn't say that. What does it say about Tabitha? Look. She was full of good works and acts of charity. What a beautiful legacy. What a beautiful legacy. So my prayer for the sisterhood this morning, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. This is my prayer for the sisterhood. It's my prayer for all of you, but we're talking to the sisters of the church right now. I ask and I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's my prayer for sisters here this morning. I searched and I was looking. I was like, what can I say to round this in to kind of land the plane on verse 10? And this is my prayer. Would you receive that this morning? Would you take that, mark it in? Modesty is a quality of the gospel. And our good works should point to the transforming work of the gospel. Plain and simple. Not attract attention and compete for attention from others and from God. All right. Now, what am I doing here? Oh, I was there. Oh, man. Well, there you go. Oh, and then I just read that. Yeah, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right. Here we go. To the distinct role in leadership in the church, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let's read it together in a clump, and we'll just tackle it piece by piece here. I'll start back in verse 8 so we can get it all together. I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire. And we've landed the plane there, okay? But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And we've talked about that. Now verse 11. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Some versions may say silence. I think that's an unfortunate translation, but it is what it is. We'll deal with that in a minute. But with the proper, with women who profess godliness with good works, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Like for many of us who believe in the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, we're like, okay, I can take that. But that last verse is just like a whammo, right? I need to confess something here. If I was writing Scripture, I probably wouldn't write this. I'm just being honest. You have to understand a little bit about my history here. For those who don't know me, I grew up for a portion of my time as an only child with a single mom. I grew up listening to my mom, who is here right now, okay? Though we have had a rocky relationship as I was trying to figure out life, and I humbly accept my responsibility of that, I do remember my mom talking about theology all the time. I remember her even arguing and debating. In love, for sure, and in care. And when I mean arguing, I don't mean in a negative sense. I remember mom, like with your dear sisters, right, with Marge, and we can go on through the list, Bev, and I grew up watching my mom tackle the Scriptures and pointing to the Word of God all the time. So I grew up watching women debate and engage in theology. This was normal for me. I guess another question that comes off on a side note from here is, ladies, dear ladies, do you have the theological IQ to debate Scripture? Can you sniff things out and say, I don't know, and start pointing to the text? Or are you relying on somebody else to do your work? See, the reason why I bring all this up is because I'm quite comfortable. I'm not threatened by any of that. In fact, I remember at times when I was growing up in my small little church plant, it was the women that was standing up, pointing to the text, and saying, Lord, this just doesn't jive here on pretty significant issues like hell and other things. Do you remember that? Karen, for instance, she was just amazing in the Word of God, standing up and asking wonderful, non-combative questions. Wonderfully non-combative and submissive, as a matter of fact. My experience in my life has allowed me to become quite comfortable with the sisterhood. I live with 5 women. This has been my experience. All that to say, that with what I am comfortable with, what my experiences are, what the culture might say, never trumps what the scriptures say. And there are some things that I just cannot get around regardless of my personal comforts. I just can't get around it. Being a Christian means relying on and obeying the sufficiency of Scripture for faith and practice. Not changing the message to be more compatible with our times, as I fear many of my peers have currently done. And I don't know what to do with that. I have dear brothers that are egalitarian that value the text very much. I just think they're wrong. I'm finding it very difficult to navigate these cultural times and looking at the scriptures and pointing to the scriptures and yet see dear brothers who have an opposing opinion on the same thing that love Jesus, love the gospel, love the word, and want to obey it. I just think they're wrong. I do, humbly. So, I've mentioned a couple of words, egalitarians, complementarians. I introduced those words to you last week. Let me review those. Complementarianism is summarized by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Complementarianism is the viewpoint that God limits women from serving in church leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. Egalitarianism, summarized by the Christians for Biblical Equality. Egalitarianism is the viewpoint that there are no biblical gender-based restrictions on ministry in the church. So I'm going to oftentimes refer to complementarians and refer to egalitarians. Now, if you consider egalitarians over here and complementarians here, if we can just, and think of them as spheres, okay, within the complementarian sphere, there's a sliding scale as well. Okay? There's a sliding scale in there. If I can just humbly say that this is my first time intentionally working through these issues on this big scale, and I'm accountable to all of you, I am also working my way within that sliding scale with complementarianism. Does that make sense? I would love to say that I absolutely believe in all these and here's all the splitting hairs and this is where I stand on the left and right on various issues. I just can't say that. What I can say is I'm a firmly planted complementarian. This is what I believe the scriptures teach, even though I have to tell you that I'm very comfortable over here. Not threatened by it one bit. I love women. Sisters, sorry. That came out really bad. Ah! You can tell I'm a little nervous because I don't want to be misunderstood. I do love the sisterhood of the church very, very much. I want us to walk out of here, be pumped about the gospel, be pumped about the scriptures. And yes, in a gospel sense, I do love women. But I don't want to make light of it either. And I'm sorry for coming off like that. Now, I have read, probably more so than my other side here, I have probably read more egalitarian arguments than complementarian over the past probably 3 weeks. I stand not convinced. I've been very open-handed to listen to my dear brothers who stand on that side. I've walked through right from Genesis and how they handle Genesis 1 through 3 all the way to Ephesians chapter 5. And I do not stand convinced of their arguments. I think that they are more culturally influenced than scripturally influenced. I think they're more anecdotal than scriptural. Though I think they are standing here with a good heart, with one of love, I think that they are simply wrong. Humbly, But I will fellowship with them. I will talk to them. I will seek to understand in greater depths where they stand. Like, you need to explain this to me. You need to explain your position with Deborah. You need to explain your difference, your position on Phoebe. What about Sapphira? I can go through all those dear saints, the women saints through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I want to hear what they have to say, but I just think that they completely get it wrong. The exceptions in Scripture do not determine the rules. We have to look at the large macro view of Scripture and see what it says, rather than pulling out these little texts bit by bit and say, well, what about this one? What about this one? See here? It's like, well, yeah, but what does all of Scripture say? What is the whole narrative of the Word of God? That is what is important. So the following verses are difficult for most people, especially considering our cultural climate today. Many Christians disagree on how to look at this passage. Some believe this passage is strictly cultural. I'm going to walk through this and say that is a violation. Just even by comparing text to text in here, by going to Genesis 1 to 6, or 1 to 3 even. So does that mean Genesis 1 to 3 only applies to the Ephesian church? Because that's what you're saying if you believe that this is strictly a cultural argument. That is a logical conclusion. Well, I am not prepared to go there whatsoever, so I won't. I believe that Ephesians is for, sorry, for First Timothy is for us now just as much as it was then. There's a couple of things that I want to, here's some commercial break. I want to promote this book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. They're the general editors. Don't be threatened by the extensiveness in it. It just shows you how much work has gone into the study of complementarianism and try to define it. I definitely highly recommend this book. It's not in the library, but yet. It's not there yet. I have communicated with Leah. We're working on it. Our budget is minimal. So we have to, like, plan. But this is on its way. I do suggest it. Write the title down, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This can help you deal. There are chapters dealing with each specific verse, even chapters on dealing with word studies. How do you unpack certain words? Now, this next one is not me recommending. It is my dear wife. As we were talking this morning, she quoted something. And I'm like, where'd you read that? And she goes, oh, well, no problem. Let me go get the book. So she runs down and gets it. And I said, is it okay if I tell the congregation that you are recommending this book? She said, no. Not okay. She's not here. All right. I have never seen Nancy so pumped about a book. Like, look at this. Like, she's just so pumped about this book. I've never seen her. Like, she's in this book. She's already read it, I think, twice, and she's reading it again. It's called No Little Women by Amy Bird. Equipping all women in the household of God. I highly recommend my wife's recommendation. I trust her. We're completely on the same page. There are things in here that she is reading. She's been telling me I got to read this book for a while now. And now after this morning, after she said some certain things, I'm going to read this book. Yeah, it's just absolutely amazing. All right. So a couple of things. God created men and women with equal dignity. That means that both men and women are equal before God. Therefore, do not do or say anything to demean men or women is an offense before God. The instruction that we are going to get into in a moment has nothing to do with the value of men or women. Rather, he is talking about the roles of men and women, which leads to the second point. God created men and women with complementary roles. Men and women are distinct in their respective roles. Man was created with a role that complements women, and women was created with a role that complements men. And this is all by God's good design. It is even in the nature of God. And last week, I don't know if you remember, I put it right on here. Remember that relationship with the Trinity? These relationships within the Trinity helps us understand the complementary roles between man and woman. Remember, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal. But yet, the Scriptures show some interesting things about their relationships between each other. Look what the Scriptures say. After being found in human form, Jesus, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedient to whom? To the Father's will. So there was some headship that God the Son willingly placed himself under to become obedient to it. Look what else it says. John 14:31. But I do as what? As my Father commanded me. So again, the Son is willingly placing himself, though co-equal, placing himself under the will of the Father. So this has nothing to do with equality. This has everything to do with role. The Father has a role, the Son has the role, and the Holy Spirit has a role. And together, in harmony and unity, they need to act within their roles to accomplish the Father's will. Though co-eternal, they are co-equal, they are also having different roles. That is very, very important to understand. Can you imagine the Son complaining to the Father? I don't want to do that, actually. I'm out. I'm checking out. I'm done. Throwing it out. No, not submitting to the Father on that one. He could have done that, but he didn't. He chose the submissive, placing himself under the Father's role to see the will of God come to fruition. That's amazing to me. All right, here we go. With all that being said, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul continues his teaching here and tries to do this course correction of what he has heard of what's going on in the Ephesian church. Comes right out here in his role distinctions and his role clarifications here. At first glance, we have to look at this and say, what? What is he saying? This is so counterintuitive. But it is Scripture. We have to just look and see what Paul is saying here. Paul is not suggesting, but rather commanding, first of all, that women be taught. Now, I don't know the history and the things that surrounded the low view of women that the Jews had. I have no idea. I understand that even there's history that records that rabbis would refuse the teaching of women completely and almost ignore them. And here, Paul's doing a course correction on that, saying, no. They need to learn. You need to teach. Do not avoid that. So before we even get to the quietly and with all submission, there is a huge value of equality right here, saying no, they need to learn. They need to have an equally high IQ in their theology. You need to teach them. Remember, a high theology equals what? A high doxology. Help them worship better. 1 Peter says this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, look for the pure spiritual milk that they what? That by it you may grow up. Teach them. They need to learn. Okay, let's keep going. Now, there were some unfortunate pendulum swinging too far to patriarchy and domination, and that is wrong. Equally as wrong, although there might be some good thoughts in patriarchy, I like the value of complementarianism better. I like that idea, and we're going to unpack that more as we deal with these verses. Now, verse 11 doesn't mean that women should never talk. We know this because in other parts of the New Testament, we see women praying and even prophesying and whatnot. Let me read to you what John MacArthur says on some of this. In no way does the New Testament treat women as spiritually inferior. The first person Jesus revealed his messiahship to was a woman. Jesus healed women. In contrast to the prevailing practice of the rabbis, he taught women. Women ministered to Jesus and the disciples. Following his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to a woman. Women and men are involved in prayer services of the early church. Peter reminds men and women are to be granted honor and fellow heirs of the grace of life. The fruit of the Spirit are for both men and women. In short, all the promises, commands, and blessings of the New Testament equally apply to women and men. As in the Old Testament, spiritual equality does not preclude differing roles. There are no women pastor, teachers, evangelists, or elders in the New Testament. None of the authors or the New Testament were women. The New Testament nowhere records a sermon or teaching of a woman. While the daughters of Philip are said to have prophesied, neither the occasion nor the message is actually defined. There is no reason to assume that they had ongoing preaching ministries, or they are taught during the pub, or that they taught during public worship. They, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Anna, delivered some messages of truth elsewhere, as noted in chapter 6 of this volume. 1 Timothy commentary by John MacArthur. A comparison of 1 Corinthians 11:5 and 14:34 indicate women are permitted to pray and speak the word, but Paul here makes clear that such allowances is not in the assembly of the church. There's further clarification there on roles. So, quietness and submissiveness. Quietly means peaceableness. The word translated quietly doesn't mean absolute silence. That's why I say it's kind of unfortunate that that word was translated in other scriptures. But I get it. It's okay. The word translated quietly doesn't mean absolute silence, but rather to have an inner tranquility or peace. Lead peaceful and quiet lives in verse 2:2, it says, of 1 Timothy. Same deal, same word. Women are not agitated. They're not contrarians. They're not troublemakers in the church. They are to be peaceable. Submissiveness. Now, this word is interesting. Comes with a kind of a military tone to it, to it be in order or to line up under. Kind of like a lieutenant and a sergeant are equal in manhood, are equal in value, but they have different roles. Even so, women are to be content to put themselves in a role under biblically qualified men in the church who are fulfilling servant leadership. The text is very clear. There is no other way that I can unpack this text. None. Here we have a distinction that Paul is making evident that was being confused by the first century church, and as I've mentioned, and we've probably seen, is being even confused today, and that makes me sad. Now, Paul adds another word here. It's just before submissiveness. What is it? All. All. All submissiveness. That word all is talking about not just compliance on the outside. It's also inward. It's a heart condition. It's where you want sincerely to see the kingdom succeed through the local church, through its leadership, supportive, prayerful, mindful, wanting the church to succeed. It's that all submissiveness. It's not just like a defiant obedience where I'm going to do it, but just because you're making me, to a humility that comes behind that and says, no, I actually want to see the leadership succeed, and I will do all that I can to bring glory to God by it. All submissiveness. Now, I want to talk personal again. If you take my pastor hat off, if you take my elder hat off for a moment, pastor, elder, same word, same role, pastor, elder. I'm going to take that off. This is just Peter. I know that I do not deserve that submission at all. I understand that. In fact, even thinking about it just humbles me. It's like the gospel. I don't deserve grace at all. There's nothing in and of myself. I am so completely wretched. There's nothing I deserve when it comes to the gospel in my life. But I receive it, and we're supposed to carefully steward the gospel well by sharing it with others. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We're not to flaunt it even over people in a negative sense. We want to share and show the love of Jesus by reflecting the character and priorities of Christ that is anchored in the gospel because of grace in my life. Elders, if you're sitting here this morning, I'm speaking to you. Don't ever think that you're entitled to anything because of who you are. We have to be humble in receiving this beautiful picture of submission and this beautiful picture of the gospel that's wrapped up into this. Whenever we feel entitled, guys, men, whenever we feel entitled, we lose the spirit of what it means to lead. Also, to the future elders of this church, I want you to look, because I don't know even who you are. If I ever thought, my mom, growing up, that I would ever be an elder, I would have sincerely laughed at that, scoffed at that idea. So if you're sitting here right now thinking I would never be an elder, you're just discounting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Sure, there's disqualifications and qualifications. We have to meet the qualifications of the Word of God. But we should never aspire to eldership and to leadership for an authoritarian purpose. It should always be motivated by agape gospel love to lead the church in a way that is kingdom-minded and gospel-oriented. Never through entitlement. Never through the aspiration to try to dominate or to come with an agenda and to want to lead the way I want to lead. Coming with an agenda other than the gospel to this pulpit is doomed for failure. May we lead humbly, gracefully, in spirit and truth. Lead with courage and with grace. May we come to realize that we are never deserving in and of ourselves of any kind of submission, but we may humbly and boldly lead our church and our families well with a biblical mandate and the qualifications of Scripture alone. Amen? All right, let's move on. Oh, verse 12. I do not permit a woman. Is it getting warm in here?
Maybe it's just me.
I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. One day I'm going to have a bow tie. Mark my words. I'm going to have a bow tie up here. Just not right now. It's too warm. So again, the most important fact is that Timothy was in Ephesus, not Paul, which is interesting. Note that I do not permit is a command from an apostle who is called by Jesus himself, and this text is included in the canon of Scripture. What Paul is not saying is, when I am in Ephesus, I do not permit a woman or sister to teach, or I do not permit the sisters in Ephesus to teach. You catch that? He's not saying that. He's coming right out and saying, here, this is a value, a scriptural value. So we have to back up now, look at the whole context of Scripture instead of just looking at this one particular verse. In chapter 3, Paul talked about elders and having authority in the church. These elders express their authority in the church by doing what exactly? Teaching and preaching. Okay, they lead by the authority of the word by teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Being able to teach is a biblical qualification of being an elder, so that one could lead the church through the teaching of God's word. God's word is the only authority one has to lead his church. It's through the word of God. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's clear that there are two primary things for the elders to lead is to teach, to lead, and to preach. They lead as they preach, as they point to the scriptures, as they make biblical decisions based on the word of God as best as they can in consensus as a leadership team. Not always getting it right, by the way, because the elders are not perfect. But through a servant leadership, gospel-motivated heart, they do the best that they can as an elder. So, therefore, when Paul says that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, he was pointing specifically to two primary responsibilities of elders. So to be clear, men who do not meet the qualifications of elder should not be teaching either. We will learn about biblical eldership in a few weeks, and we'll tackle that then. But let me back up. But Paul is making it clear here that because of distinct roles in the leaders in the local church, that women who have the gift of teaching is not intended by God to teach as an elder from this pulpit. With all that being said, though, we know that God gives the women, to women, the gift of teaching. So what do we do with that? As it is clear that women should teach in various settings of the church that agrees with the elders' instructions that line up under biblical leadership, I realize that Paul opens up just a crazy can here. Okay, let me ask some of the questions that you probably are asking. Can women teach men in a home Bible study? Now, before you answer that too quickly, remember that the early church met in homes. Okay, anyway. What about Sunday school classes? What about the role of women in parachurch ministries? Can they be in leadership positions over men? What about a woman teaching as long as she is in submission to male elders? That's a semantic that I have heard from some of my sliding scale complementarian friends over here on the far left that are practicing egalitarianism, but say that they're not. Anyway, what about a woman teaching through writing books? Does that mean I can't read this? What about women teaching and writing books or teaching a man individually, such as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos? What about the trust? What about all the noteworthy exceptions in Scripture? Deborah, Huldah, Junia, etc. What about the many godly and effective women missionaries down through church history, such as Elizabeth Elliot? So on. And I'm going to say right now, those are great questions. I don't have the answer to all of those. Remember, I'm kind of working my way through this sliding scale myself, and I'm just trying to be honest. I'm trying to navigate this being led by Scripture. I don't have all the answers, but I'm thankful that John Piper does. Let me read to you a quote. In light of these considerations, we, Piper and Grudem, conclude that the teaching prohibited to women here includes what we would call preaching and teaching of the Bible and doctrine in the church, in colleges, and in seminaries. Boy, Piper's really drawn a lot of fire for that one. But I agree with him, actually. Other activities, such as leading Bible studies, for instance, may be included depending on how they are done. Still other, evangelistic witnessing, counseling, teaching subjects, other than the Bible or doctrine, are not, in our opinion, teaching in the sense Paul intends to hear. So the Greek word for teach is used almost 100 times in the New Testament. Guess how many times it's used to teaching an individual out of those 100 times? Two. Everything else is used in a collective sense. So something in referencing to what I am doing here in the pulpit seems to be what is being considered as the teaching that Paul is restricting or limiting men to in an elder authoritative role. That's the way that I see it. Folks, I am completely open-handed here, but that's the way that I see it. So does Paul mean that a godly woman can never teach men? Then how do we explain God's blessing on women missionaries who have evangelized, planted churches, taught whole cultures of men and women? We need to be careful not to put God in doctrinal boxes for sure. He is notorious in doing what he wants to do as he pleases. The many noteworthy exceptional women in Scripture tell us to be very, very careful as complementarians. Okay? But I don't want to be a... I want to be a confident complementarian who is careful. Let's just put it that way. Okay? All right. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. We're actually not doing too bad here, and you guys are hopefully still tracking with me. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It is interesting that every time Paul cites reasons of gender-based roles in the Scriptures, he goes back to the creation account. Genesis 1 through 3. Referring to creation takes the cultural argument out. Because why would he use this argument if only applied to the first century church in Ephesus? Creation account never changes. Therefore, our position that we stand in complementarianism shouldn't either. Regardless of what age, what century, what location, what culture we're in. What's our next slide here? The order in creation should be reflected in the church and in the home by modeling these distinctly different roles. The creation account never changes. Never changes. That's why he goes there. For Adam was created first, then Eve. All right, let's go. What happens when that order is flipped? What happens when that order is flipped? That is an interesting question, because look what Paul says next. So that God-designed order, the way that things were designed through role distinctions, was supposed to happen. What happens when that order is flipped? Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he adds that to the order of the fall. So we have the order of creation. Now we have the order of the fall. This is what happens when order, God's design, gets out of whack. Now, we have to say a couple of things here first. Paul isn't implying that Adam was less guilty than Eve, nor is he putting all the blame on Eve. Both were equally guilty for their actions. Don't I have that Roman? I don't. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, okay, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he doesn't throw all the blame on Eve on this one. He's just giving an example of what happens when God's order is flipped. Okay, and then you get this. Paul isn't saying that women are more prone to even being deceived more than men. The Bible is clear that we are all easily deceived by sin and false doctrine. What Paul is getting at is that in the fall, the God-ordained roles were reversed. Satan didn't approach Adam. Instead, he approached Eve so that he could upset the reflection of God's image in the original couple by enticing the woman to act independently of her husband's leadership and God's authority. Flipping headship leadership upside down. Instead of God, Adam, then Eve, Satan went, Eve, then Adam, and then God came into the picture. Sin entered into the world when man gave up his responsibility to lead. Man didn't step up with godly and gracious leadership here. He blew it. verse 15. Okay, you guys are still tracking. That's good. Many commentators call verse 15, oh, let's read it. I don't know. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Some are saying, man, there's no two people that agree on this verse. Some are saying that this is specifically referring to Eve, because through the Adamic covenant, it says that through her seed will become the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Okay? So there are some that say that, that it could be referring specifically to Eve. My professional opinion on this is, I don't know. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a woman needs to have children in order to be saved, because we believe that, and we see the whole narrative of Scripture says, that one comes to faith through what? Through grace, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So to say that, I can't even imagine any honest exegetical preacher would say that one needs to have babies in order to be saved. That is just almost hilarious. That isn't what the scriptures teach. Now, some say that this is talking about sisterhood in general. That they have a quality and role about themselves that generally are responsible for birthing and raising godly children. However that unpacks and looks like. I tend to lean that way. Now, when it says, they'll be saved through childbearing, this is a sanctifying way, not a justifying way. That the sisterhood in general will be working towards collectively within Christendom to raise up godly children together. They can both birth and nurture collectively. I would tend to lean towards that as a reasonable, thing to do. That's why I like, personally, when we do baby dedications at Bethany Baptist Church, for instance. The couple comes up here, they have the baby, and then all the members of the church, what do? They stand up, and we say, look, we collectively agree to help each other raise up godly children and train them in a way that they should go. So, again, that's my best attempt. I don't know what else to do with that, but I am going to tell you and close with this. So where does that leave us at Bethany? Well, I've told you where the leadership stands and where I stand in the pulpit. I'm a confident but careful complementarian. Okay? I seek to understand my brothers and sisters in Christ who stand in this place. I want to learn from them. I want to understand them. I want to fellowship with them. And I want to understand where they stand. I just think that they're wrong. That's the first thing. But I want to say something to the sisters in this church, other than I love you. I've already said that. As a pastor, as an elder, and as a brother, I never want to look at our sisters as subordinates. I want to look at them as sisters in Christ, as siblings. I think that the most consistent way we are described in the relationship in Scripture is not husband and wife, but rather brother and sister. We're to love one another with a brotherly and sisterly love. The leadership of our church will never look at women as subordinates, nor playing a secondary role in the church. I never want to give that impression. I value the sisterhood of this church. In membership, they have an equal vote at meetings. I want to hear from them, from you. I value your opinion very much. You can expect women in our church to lead and lead well in the positions that they carry, but not in a place that the scripture limits. That's another place where we stand, where I personally stand and will guard. Now, I spent most of the message explaining a difficult text, and I probably did, I don't even know if I handled it well. I hope so. I hope that through all of this that you can cast the gospel heart behind this text and leave pumped, not discouraged. That we leave excited about kingdom work as a local church and function within it properly. We have to check our attitudes, though. Are we defiant or are we obedient? Because of our rebellion against God, we have a tendency to shrug off parts of the Bible that we don't like. If you only submit to the parts that you do like, then you're just using the Bible to reinforce your sinful desires. Even Satan quoted the Bible with Jesus to support his temptation. The test of whether or not you are under the lordship of Christ is when the Bible confronts your preferences. Yes, we need to determine what the Bible means before we apply it. But it's easy to shrug off difficult truth by saying, nah, I don't agree with that interpretation, when we really don't want to submit to God instead. Be careful. Next thing. We have to be careful towards the opposite sex. We're not competitive. Instead, we're cooperative and complementary. There should be no war between the sexes at all. Men should support, encourage, and affirm godly women in their ministries. Women should respect and submit to godly elders and the leadership of the local church who are meeting the biblical qualifications. Elders are not to dominate or oppress in any way. We are to be examples of Christ in leadership of the local church by being a servant. Yeah, there are times when elders need to use their authority, but that is very, very rare. If we all submit to God and serve in God-given roles, God will prosper his church. Last one, and then we're done. Check our attitudes toward the home. A burden or a blessing? Children should never be viewed by Christian women as a hindrance to anything. Children are one of God's greatest gifts and blessings. And we reinforce that when we do a baby dedication, which I am so excited to do. The responsibility of shaping their character through godly examples, both in the home and in the church, is essential. If we deny self and serve the roles that God's word ordains, he will also bless his church through community here in the local church. That's it. I leave you with those three challenges. I've established where Bethany stands as leadership, as a local church. I'd be happy to talk to you after the service. My humble response to you in a lot of things with that sliding scale and complementarianism, if I can just be honest with you and say there are some things that I just don't know. I'm trying to, with wisdom, collectively with the elders board, and also being firmly rooted in the scriptures, to not go outside this book. So I'll leave you with that. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, what a glorious, wonderful, celebratory, beautiful picture of your design. Lord, it both produces excitement and humility. It produces in me a framework for the local church that we are to function in and celebrate and love. God, I know that we are all prone to sin, and that when we make decisions and we're working through all of these things, such as if we go right back to the beginning with anger, with men arguing in the church, and with the women of the church not expressing modest values that are focused and pointing to the gospel. I see those things happening. And Lord, we need to always be functioning together in community, loving one another, so that our good works, our good deeds would point to the gospel, would bring glory to you. That includes the leadership of the church and how we lead. So, Father, at Bethany, we humbly submit this before you now. God, we just want you to work through us and grow this local assembly for your glory and for your kingdom. And all God's people said, amen.